Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the book of Exodus. Today's sermon is titled, Arrival According to Plan, and is based on Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to our Old Testament reading this morning to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. We continue our sermon series in the book of Exodus this morning. We'll be reading verses 1 through 9 of Exodus chapter 19. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask now to give us ears to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit says to the church. We pray in his name. Amen. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. This is God's word. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out to the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Having heard God's word, what is your response?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are times when it's good to be far away, and there are times when it's good to be near. And even as we come to Exodus chapter 19, we see that God brings his people near. He brings his people near. It is not a good thing to be far off from the Lord. No, it is the best of things to be near unto him. Indeed, for him to be near unto us. And so we, as we have been working our way through this portion of God's word, through the book of Exodus, we have seen the Lord God act on behalf of his people according to his covenant promise. He has, with a mighty outstretched arm, brought his people out of the house of bondage and now has brought them to this destination, even Mount Sinai. The Lord indeed brings his people near unto him, and they arrive according to plan. And so what is it that God would have for us today in these opening verses of Exodus chapter 19 as the Lord brings his people near? What is it that God would have you to feed upon as you consider this great truth that the Lord brings his people near unto himself? Well, we want to look at this in 4 points this morning as the Lord brings his people near. He does so, first of all, according to plan. He does so according to a plan. It was back in Exodus chapter 3 that we were at Mount Sinai many, many days and months ago. And it was in Exodus chapter 3 that God had spoken to Moses from the burning bush on Mount Sinai. And it was there that God had given to Moses a sign, a specific sign which would say something unto Moses. It was there in Exodus chapter 3 in verse 12 that the Lord said this, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve, you shall worship God on this mountain. And God has done exactly what he had said he would do, exactly according to plan. He sent Moses to be his spokesman, to be his prophet, to be his mouthpiece to his people and even to Pharaoh, the king of the superpower of the 15th century BC. And God has brought his people out of Egypt according to plan and has brought them right here at the exact right time, at the exact right place to be near unto the Lord. And so the Lord brings his people near according to plan. We might even say that Exodus chapters 1 through 13 were the record of how the Lord came to his people in their distress and darkness. That the Lord stooped down and came to his people in their dire circumstances and in their dreadful plight. This is the Lord. And we might say that chapters 13 through 18 of the book of Exodus are the record of how the Lord went with his people on their pilgrimage out of Egypt. Not only did the Lord stoop down, not only did the Lord stoop down to his people in their desperate need in the house of bondage, in the house of slavery, but after he brought them out, he went with his people, for he is Emmanuel, God with us. And now, as we move into chapter 19, we see that God has brought his people to a destination which he had planned all along. It is the record of how God brought his people to himself to hear and to receive his holy word and law, that they may learn how to respond in gratitude for his amazing grace. God brings his people near, so near, that he may teach them his holy word and holy law so that his people, his blood-bought people, might know how to worship him and how to live in response to his amazing grace. And so we come then to chapter 19 as the Lord brings his people near according to plan. What's interesting is that starting in chapter 19, Israel will be at Mount Sinai for just short of 1 year's time. There's a lot for them to learn about what it looks like to respond in gratitude with worship and obedience to their Savior. From Exodus chapter 19 to the end of Exodus chapter 40, Israel will be in one place, Mount Sinai. But it doesn't end there. From Leviticus chapter 1 to the end of Leviticus in chapter 26, God's people, his blood-bought people, will be right there at Mount Sinai. For the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers, the people of God will not move until they have heard all that the Lord has for them. The Lord brings his people near, you see, in order to speak to his people, to instruct his people, in order to equip his people to worship him and to obey him in gratitude for his amazing grace. And it is here then, in the beginning of chapter 19, that this destination is got to. that God brings his people near. He does so according to plan. Secondly, he does so to review his grace. He does so in order to review his amazing grace to his people. It's in verse 3 that we read, "And Moses went up to God." Now, we shouldn't run over those words too quickly, because this will be the first of 7 times that Moses will go up and come back down. Up and back down. Up and back down. Now, children, I don't want to be disrespectful at all, but we almost get the impression as we watch Moses go up and down that he's like a yo-yo going up and down. God using Moses as his mediator between himself and his blood-bought people. Verse 3, "And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel.'" Here, God reviews his grace. His grace to his people, his undeserving people, his sinful people, his broken people, his beleaguered people. God reviews his amazing grace. How so? "This is what you're to say to them when you go back down. Say these words: 'You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself.'" Here is a review of the amazing grace of God shown to an undeserving people, to a stiff-necked people, a stubborn people, a sinful people. God reviews his grace. He reminds them of their enemy who was too strong for them, Egypt, and what the Lord had done to their enemy. He reminds them that he had brought them out on eagle's wings. And you can imagine the mother eagle with the little eaglets in the eyre that is in the big nest way up high, nudging those little eaglets out of the nest for their first flight. And those little eaglets go out and they've never flown before. And so they flap and they begin to fall. And what does the mother do? Flies underneath and catches them on her wings and brings them back to the eyre. And we do it again, and we do it again, and we do it again. And here God compares himself to the eagle mother who cares for the eagle young. "I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you," not to Mount Sinai, not to a bunch of rocks in the wilderness, not to this longitude and latitude. "I brought you to myself." To myself. Now we might ask the question, well, wasn't God present in Egypt in the fiery furnace? Yes, he was. Wasn't God present with them as they came through the Red Sea? Yes, he was. Wasn't God with them as they marched through the wilderness and went through different testings and trials? Yes, he was. But now God is going to manifest himself in a magnificent way which goes beyond their experiential acquaintance with the Lord. Oh, he had stretched out his arm of grace and had rescued his people, but now he brings them to himself. And here is the review of grace. And it's very important that we see this, that this is where God starts at Mount Sinai. He doesn't start with, "Obey me, and then we'll see about giving you some grace." He says, "Look what I've done. Look what I've done for you. Can you believe it? Can you add it all up? Can you measure its length? Can you measure its height? Can you measure its depth?" And if God indeed could review grace, which should stun and stagger and move the hearts of his people to affection by what he did in bringing his people out of Egypt, how much more you and me when he reviews the fullness of his grace found not in Moses, but in Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who came down for us that he might raise us up, who indeed took to himself the form of a servant and became obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross for us. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, and we do so weekly, either in the morning service or in the evening, we remember God reviews his grace to us. This is what I have done for you. And grace, gospel, always precedes law. We tend to think of Mount Sinai as the place where God revealed his law. We think of the 10 words, the 10 commandments. We think of the expansion on the 10 commandments in the so-called Book of the Covenant in chapter 21, 22, and 23. And we think of it being heavy with legal requirements. Ah, I've brought you to myself. It's heavy with relationship, with fulfillment of covenant promise. It's heavy with grace and gospel. And the law does not come until first we receive grace. The law, outside of the context of grace, only condemns. But when gospel precedes law, then we have gratitude. Hearts melted to loving obedience to the Lord. And we need to hear that today. My grace got you here, not your works. And this order must never be reversed. We must remember this. Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And so the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, brings his people near according to plan to review his grace. Thirdly, to further unfold his promise. To further unfold his promise and purpose with his people. To further unfold his covenant promise and purpose with his people. Verse 4, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, literally, if hearing you will hear my voice and keep, guard my covenant. God is going to expand upon the wonders of his covenant. There is not a new, brand new covenant here, but rather there is a building upon a covenant which has undergirded everything which God has already done in the book of Exodus. Sinai is an expansion upon the previous promise and purpose of God in his covenant. Guard my covenant. Hear my words. And it is here that God's covenant, his relationship, his promised relationship, restored relationship with his sinful people is expanded. It is here that his promise and purpose is furthered. It is here that we have his covenant, which is from of old, but is made new, as it is renewed, as indeed the covenant is built upon from the past, expanded in the present, and there is greater gems which are revealed. The Sinai covenant isn't a covenant which says, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. It is built upon the promises made to the woman in the Garden of Eden. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. It is built upon the promises made to Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It is built upon the covenant promises made to Abraham as well. Think about it. when we sinned in our first father, Adam, and we all did. And if you don't understand that, if that doesn't make sense to you, come and talk with me. I'd love to have a cup of coffee with you and talk about how we all sinned and fell in our first father, Adam. We all sinned and fell in our first father, Adam, and we became a cursed people, a people cast out of paradise, a people cut off from God's gracious presence. But what is the heart of my covenant, God's covenant? What is the heart of God's covenant? God promises to restore to himself a people, to restore a place for his people, and to restore his gracious presence with his people. This is the heart of God's promise, that he will have a restored people to himself, multiplied as the stars of heaven, more than the sand on the seashore, all because of his grace. He will give a restored place to his people. Cast out of the Garden of Eden, we lost our place. And we've been wandering as vagabonds ever since. But God made a promise to give a restored place to his people, a promised land, which would but be a beachhead of the promised new heavens and new earth. And the restoration of God's precious presence. When Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they lost the favorable presence of God walking with them in the cool of the evening in intimacy and fellowship, but God's promised covenant blessing. All by grace is that I will restore my precious presence to my, I will dwell with my people. And from here, chapter 19, all the way to the end of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 40, it is all about how can a holy and righteous God dwell safely with his people. Maybe I should turn it around. How can a sinful and rebellious people dwell safely with God in their midst? And the whole Sinai covenant is trying to answer that question, that God makes a way. God's people have been multiplied as the sand of the sea. God's place is prepared as the destination for his multiplied people. God's presence is further manifested as he brings his people near and prepares to tabernacle in their midst. God's provision for sin is further revealed as we learn that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. God's approachableness is provided for by the provision of a high priest to bring the people near, and God's purifying goal is proclaimed for us and written on stone, showing us what a grateful response to God's grace looks like. This is my covenant, says the Lord. Rooted in grace, calling forth a gracious response of gratitude. And we cannot miss it as the Lord brings his people near. And what does he say? What does he say that his people will be? As we hear his word and guard his covenant, treasure his promises, he says, you will be a special treasure. A special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. To hear God's word, to respond in faith, to guard God's covenant as more precious than life itself, his covenant of grace, results in being God's special treasure. Being a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Now we might get the idea that this is just all about the Old Testament. But if you listen carefully to our New Testament reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you'll see that the Apostle Peter, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, quotes these words and applies them to the Church of Jesus. for all who trust in the Son of Abraham, the Messiah of Israel, are Israelites indeed, grafted in even though Gentiles. And God says that we shall be a special treasure for Him. We shall be a kingdom of priests for Him. We shall be a holy nation for Him. Not just to Him, but for Him, as we live in this world and as we declare His excellencies and His praises to all who are here, and we take on the priestly action of bringing God to the nations and the nations to God. As a holy people, as the kingdom of God on earth, as a people indwelt by the Spirit of God, set apart, consecrated to God's service to provoke the unbelieving world to jealousy. I want what they've got. Now, let's just stop there for a moment. When the world looks at First Church of Merrimack, is the world provoked to jealousy? I want what they have. I want what they have. Restored fellowship with God and sweet fellowship with one another, rooted in God's covenant promise. Promised of old, fulfilled in Jesus. Let us make sure that the world is provoked to jealousy, brothers, sisters. If there are any unbelievers here today that you're provoked, I want that. I want that. I want to be God's special treasure, a part of a kingdom of priests for the Lord to the world. A holy, set-apart nation to the world, calling all to drop arms and to come and bow before Jesus. Yes, the Lord brings His people near. He does so according to plan. He does so to review His grace, because gospel always precedes law. He does so to further unfold His promise and purpose. Indeed, the multifaceted wonder of His covenant of grace, which ultimately is fulfilled in Jesus. And He does so, lastly, to call forth a response. To call forth a response. Verse 5, what is the response? Now therefore, if you will indeed obey My voice, as I said, we would translate it literally, if you, hearing, will hear My voice and keep, guard My covenant. Here's the response. The response to grace. The response of faith. The response of receiving and resting upon God and His provision and His promise. Here is the response of repentance, turning from all else. Stopping my ears to the world. Opening my ears only to the Lord. Here is the response of repentance, which no longer treasures what the world can give, but treasures what God can give. Yes, this is the response. One commentator put it this way. Here is the grace of obedience responding to the grace of salvation for the sake of the grace of God's mission. Let me say that again. Here is the grace of obedience responding to the grace of salvation for the sake of the grace of God's mission. God has bestowed salvation upon us in Jesus Christ, on all who are trusting in Jesus today. It is all by grace that He has saved you. And it is by grace that you respond with a desire to say, "Here am I, O Lord, send me." It is by grace that we respond and say, "I hear You, O Lord, speak, for Your servant hears." It is only by grace that we respond and we say, "Thy will, not mine." But it is grace which responds in obedience, empowered by the Spirit of God, which is for the sake of the grace of God's mission. He's placed us here to be on mission. To be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation in the midst of many nations which deny Jesus. Even in the midst of a nation which denies Jesus. And we are on mission, and we can only be on mission as we embrace the grace of obedience responding to the grace of salvation. Now you can read. You can read Exodus chapter 19 in a way where you could misinterpret it. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then I'll bless you. But that's not what God is saying here. He's saying, if you will indeed, if you will hear my voice and guard my covenant, then you'll be a blessing. Then you'll be a blessing. Do you see the difference? One is works, as it were, twisting God's arm to bless us. One is wallets being pulled out to pay God to give us something. If I do this, then God will bless me. But the other is, if you do this, you will be a blessing to the nations, to the people, to the world. The whole earth is mine, says the Lord. And it is here then that we don't obey to get a blessing, but indeed we enter in to what God calls us to by His grace in order to be a blessing to others. Husbands being a blessing to their wives. Wives being a blessing to their husbands. Fathers and mothers being a blessing to their children. Single people being a blessing by using their extra time to serve in the kingdom of God on earth. You being a worker in the office and laboring and being a blessing as you bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as you bring God to the people, and as you call ones to come with you. Come and see. Come and see. How can anything good come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Come with me and see. Oh, we don't obey in order to enter into the covenant, but we gladly and by God's grace obey to enjoy the benefits and privileges of already being in the covenant. That we would be a blessing unto others. And so what's the response of the people here? Moses comes back down the mountain. He gathers the elders unto himself. And the elders lay it all out to the people. And in verse 8, we get the response. Then all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Were they merit mongers? Were they mercenaries? No. God had reviewed His grace. And God is expanding His covenant promises to further clarity and wonder. And any other response besides this would be irrational, unreasonable. The only reasonable response is, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to the Lord. A reasonable sacrifice. Have you understood what God has done for you in Jesus Christ? What's the only reasonable response? It's this, it's verse 8. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now, we realize, even as we take those words upon our lips, that we're weak, we still struggle with sin on a daily and hourly basis, and Israel is going to find out real quickly just how weak they are and how prone they are to falling and how easy it is to stumble and to fall back into bad patterns and evil ways which displease the Lord. But the Lord will chasten His people out of love. He will correct them He will disciple them. And so the Lord still does today. Oh, yes, as 1 Peter chapter 2 put it, but you, brethren, you are not those who have been appointed unto unbelief. No, you, brethren, you yourselves, you, brethren. What does it say? What does God say? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. No wonder Peter could add to this, beloved, I beg you then, as sojourners and pilgrims, just like Israel of old, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the nations, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. That's not merit mongering. That's not legalism. That's the response which grace produces because God has done great things for you. And so to be far off from God is a scary thing, a terrifying thing. To be far off from the Lord is to be one who is cut off from His gracious presence, but to be brought near. Have you been brought near? Have you been brought near in Jesus? Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask now for your word to be sealed upon our hearts that we might respond with faith, repentance, and loving obedience because of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ. Oh, may we be staggered that we are your special treasure, a kingdom of priests for you, a holy nation for you, to the nations. May we see our high calling. May we see that we have been blessed to be a blessing. We ask all these things through the merits of not our own hands, but of Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen.
Since we have a few minutes left on today's program, I'd like to read a few thoughts from Mr. Arthur Pink's book, The Inspiration of the Bible. Mr. Pink writes, "If the Bible is the Word of God, then it has unique claims upon us. A unique book deserves and demands unique attention. Like Job, we ought to be able to say, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. If history teaches us anything at all, it teaches that those nations which have most honored God's word have been most honored by God. And what is true of the nation is equally true of the family and of the individual. The greatest intellects of the ages have drawn their inspiration from the scripture of truth. The most eminent statesmen have testified to the value and importance of Bible study. Benjamin Franklin said, Young man, my advice to you is that you cultivate an acquaintance with and firm belief in the Holy Scriptures, for this is your certain interest. Thomas Jefferson gave it as his opinion, I have said and always will say that the studious perusal of the sacred volume will make better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands. When the late Queen Victoria was asked the secret of England's greatness, she took down a copy of the Scriptures, and pointing to the Bible, she said, That book explains the power of Great Britain. Daniel Webster once affirmed, If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity. The Bible is the book of all others for lawyers as well as divines, and I pity the man who cannot find in it a rich supply of thought and rule of conduct. When Sir Walter Scott lay dying, he summoned to his side his man in waiting and said, Read to me out of the book. Which book? Answered his servant. There is only one book, was the dying man's response. the Bible. The Bible is the book to live by and the book to die by. Therefore, read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, practice it to be holy. As another has said, know it in the head, store it in the heart, show it in the life, sow it in the world. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. Here also you will find our sermons page with most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back over 7 years, as well as a radio section containing all of the WDER programs. All of these are available for download where a free CD may be requested. We'd like to hear from you if you've been blessed by our program. Give us a call or drop us an email simply to let us know you're listening. Our contact info can be found on our website. We are always encouraged to hear from our listeners, or better yet, come and join us for our worship service. The First Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God and hear the Word of God proclaimed. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord and find our pleasure in Him. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.